The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to find your place in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and this morning we're looking at seven sayings of the cross, continuing a series of messages focused on Jesus' famous last words from the cross of Calvary. And this morning we're in Mark chapter 15, and we're going to look at verse number 34 specifically, but we'll also look at verse number 33. And we're looking at this saying of Jesus from the cross this morning, wherein he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Last words are often regarded as being important and meaningful. Think this morning about the last words of Harriet Tubman, who led the Underground Railroad and led around 70 slaves in North America, the United States, to freedom. History tells of the way in which, as she was dying, her family gathered around and they sang the song, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." And that was undoubtedly comforting for her family. And those ended up being her last words. Last words can tell us a lot about an individual. Last words can tell us a lot about an individual's perspective and mission in life. When we come to the last words of Jesus, we see him saying, Mark 15:34, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And looking at the last words of Jesus can provide us with great comfort, hope, and relief. The last words of Jesus give us great theological truth about life here on earth and about our relationship to God. Let's look at this last saying, these last words of Jesus this morning, and consider four truths, four theological, biblical truths that can help us in life. First of all, we see this reality from Jesus' last words, the words I've read this morning. Jesus' words here teach us that Jesus was judged for us. And Jesus was judged for us. You see, the Bible teaches that Jesus was more than a good teacher. Jesus was more than a moral example. Jesus was more than a religious leader. Jesus was the God-man who came to earth to live a perfect life for us and to die for our sins. And his work on our behalf involved many mysterious, majestic realities. And one of these is seen in our text this morning. If you were to skip to verse 33, right before those last words of Jesus in which he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You find this detail from the gospel writer. You read, "When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Here we see the afternoon skies, pitch black, as dark as night. At the time of day in which the sun should have been the brightest from a human perspective, the skies were the darkest." Now, it's important to understand Mark's meaning here. Mark is not using figurative language. He is not employing a mere metaphor, as some would say. On top of this, it's important to clarify that the skies weren't merely overcast. This isn't just inclement weather. The plain meaning of the text is that the sky at midday became entirely black. It was as if it was night when it should have been day. And Mark here is intentional to display all of this as a miracle. Darkness sent all over the land by God for a reason. Now some get tripped up here. Some would question, could this really indeed happen? Some have a Thomas Jefferson approach to Scripture in which they want to scrub the Bible of all of its miraculous elements. They would say rationalism and naturalism teaches us this could not have happened. Well, remember this. Creation gives evidence of a creator. The cosmological nature of our universe, the finely tuned nature of our universe, gives evidence that there must be a creator. And if someone, or even something, if you will, could make this entire universe, turning the skies dark at midday is a very small feat for one who made the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, and the galaxies. So if there is a creator, a miracle like this is pretty simple for one who made the sun. And that God could use whatever means he desires to turn the skies pitch black at midday. So we don't see here a windstorm. We don't see here rain clouds and cloud coverage. We don't have to try to explain these things away by pointing to an eclipse or something like that. In fact, many would go back and study and say at this time of the year, an eclipse would not have been the cause. What was the cause? This is a miracle here. The maker of the heavens and the earth is making the skies pitch black at midday. Why? To communicate a very important truth. You see, God's miracles in the Bible always have a grand theological truth behind them. And this miracle is no different. What is the meaning of the black skies? Well, if you study Scripture, you find that dark skies have a prophetic meaning. Think about Moses bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, and that ninth plague, Exodus 10, 21 through 22. That ninth plague symbolized judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt. You could read the prophecies of Amos, one of the minor prophets. And in Amos chapter 8 and verse number 9, we learn that dark skies were a sign of judgment. Read Isaiah 13, 10, and you would learn that in the days in which Isaiah told of King Nebuchadnezzar coming into Judah, Isaiah used this as a symbol of judgment as well. Read the book of Revelation, and you'll find that that end time judgment that will come upon the world, that end time judgment in which a holy God will exact justice on all human sin, that end time judgment that is coming will be characterized by dark skies. So the black skies at Jesus' crucifixion were a symbol of divine judgment. But that brings us to the question, who here was being judged? Who was worthy of judgment? Why judgment at the cross? Was it the Roman soldiers who gambled over our Lord's clothes? Perhaps it was the Jewish nation who cried, "We have no king but Caesar," upon whom was the Lord giving judgment. Maybe it was the nations who had gathered, the Jews who had gathered on this day, the Jews who had been scattered throughout the land and returned to Jerusalem for Passover. Maybe the Lord was exacting judgment on them. Who was the object of judgment? Was it the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees? I would propose to you that it was none of these people. The object of judgment was our Lord. And the dark skies indicated that while Jesus was on the cross, a holy and righteous God was pouring out wrath and judgment upon his perfect Son. Did Jesus deserve such judgment? We would say no. He was the sinless Son of God who lived a perfectly righteous life that no human has ever lived. So why was God pouring judgment upon Jesus? We see here the principle of what we call the substitutionary atonement. While Jesus was on the cross, he was a substitute for your sins. Though you, like every human who has ever lived, has consistently violated a holy God's holy law, God loved you so much that he sent his sinless son to live the life you could never live. And though you have transgressed God's moral law in thought and speech and deed over and over again in your life, while Jesus was on the cross, he was judged for every one of your sins. This is the meaning of Peter's words in 1 Peter 3:18. He said, Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. This is what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when he said, he has made the one who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was judged on our behalf. This is the gospel message. And this is the meaning of the dark skies here at his fifth saying from the cross. Here's another lesson we can learn from this scene at Calvary. Number two this morning, I would say we are reminded that our sin was great. Our sin was great. Look at verse number 36, or verse number 35, excuse me. After Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read in verse 35, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, see or look, he's calling for Elijah. Now notice back in verse 34 that Mark gave the Aramaic rendering of Jesus' words. Jesus spoke Aramaic while he was on earth. Mark wrote his gospel in Greek, Koine Greek, or known as Common Greek. It's the Greek that Alexander the Great spread across the known world when he went about conquering the known world. It's interesting, your New Testament's written in Common Greek. Maybe there's a meaning there for us that the gospel message is for common people. Jesus died that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So it's written in common Greek, but Jesus spoke Aramaic, and here Mark is intentional to give the Aramaic meaning of Jesus' words, the Aramaic rendering. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why does Mark here include the Aramaic rendering of Jesus' words? You know, many times, most of the time, Jesus' words were given in common Greek. Why here the Aramaic rendering? Well, he wanted to highlight the crowd's words in verse 35, the rationale for their words. When they heard Jesus say these things in Aramaic, they said, see, he's calling for Elijah. Now some would say, well, the crowd mistook Jesus' Aramaic words and they heard Eloi and they thought, oh, he's speaking of Elijah. And some would say they made a simple mistake in transliterating Jesus' words. It seems there's something different going on here. Why do they mention Elijah? In Jewish tradition, it was believed that when a martyr was suffering, Elijah appeared in ghostly form, in a sense, to stand beside a sufferer and to provide comfort. Paul McCartney wrote the song, Let It Be, and he spoke of the way in his darkest hours, Mother Mary came alongside him, whispering words of comfort, "Let it be, let it be." Now, I've never studied the background of that song, but I would imagine that that song was written from a Catholic perspective and McCartney's maybe Catholic roots in England. So we know that there's a tradition there, what we would regard as being a non-biblical tradition, that Mother Mary perhaps would come alongside and comfort one in their hour of darkness. Know this, in the first century world, Jews taught when one was in a time of distress, when one was in a time of intense suffering, Elijah, the one who is regarded as the greatest prophet of all time in Israel's history, Elijah came alongside one to provide comfort. In fact, there are actually rabbinical writings, writings of rabbis that spoke of the way in which Elijah supposedly came in phantom-like form to provide comfort to rabbis when they were persecuted or killed because of their teachings. So Jews around the cross knew all of this background. They knew all of this Jewish tradition. And here they at the cross are saying, look, he's calling out to Elijah. What was their meaning of the words? Their words. Well, we understand the background. There was a Jewish belief that Elijah came to help sufferers. But why were these Jews at the cross uttering such words in regard to our Lord? It seems that they were using a form of sarcasm. They were being sarcastic as Jesus was crucified. Just as earlier when Jesus was tried, as Jesus stood before Pilate, they sarcastically yelled out, "We have no king but Caesar." Here they again are using sarcasm in regards to our Lord. Look, he's calling out to Elijah. He's suffering, and he thinks perhaps that Elijah will come alongside him and provide help. Let's look and see, is Elijah going to show up and help this man who said he's the king of the Jews? Sarcasm was based in their sin. Because their hearts were hard towards the Lord's chosen one, because their minds were darkened to God's truth, they in sinful sarcasm mocked the very Son of God. And what do we have here at the cross? We see the dark skies that symbolize the judgment of God. We see also sarcastic sinners mocking the Son of God. Why? Why are they here at the cross? What do they teach us? They remind us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. These individuals remind us of the hardness of the human heart. There's perhaps no sin greater than to hear of Jesus, than to see Jesus, than to witness the sinlessness of our Lord and to still mock him, deny him, and reject him. And we're reminded the state of the human heart. Apart from the grace of God, humankind mocks Jesus. Apart from the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of Jesus, humankind is stuck in its sin, cut off from God, ignorant of God, hardened towards God. You see, this is the state of human affairs. Every man, woman, boy, and girl has been made for a forever relationship with the Creator. But all of us, as Isaiah said, like sheep have gone astray. None of us are good in and of ourselves. In fact, if we had to be honest with the real state of affairs in our lives, we would have to say that the words of Genesis 6:5 are true of our lives. There the Bible says, "The Lord saw in the days of Noah that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time." Now there was a certain level of sin and depravity at the flood that brought judgment on humanity. But in part, these words are true of all of us. Apart from Jesus, there is nothing we could do to earn favor with God or to secure our salvation. In all of our education and all of our cultural refinement, we still have hearts that are hard as stone towards our Creator. And we need saving. We need forgiveness. We need someone doing something for us that we could not do by ourselves. This was Paul's perspective when he wrote of human life prior to salvation. He said in Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead previously in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power in the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our thoughts and our flesh, and we were by nature children under wrath." We look to Calvary and we hear Jesus cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," and we hear the people's sarcastic jeers and their mocking insults. We're reminded of why Jesus had to die. It's because of our sins. These things should humble us and remind us it's not our religious involvement that saves us. It's not our education, though education helps, that saves us. It's nothing that we can do. Sometimes as Christians, we get on the other side of salvation and it's kind of easy to look down at others in the world and to have this idea that we have something to do with our salvation and have an air of spiritual superiority about us. May we remember the insults from the cross and remember our own sinfulness. May we humbly seek to walk with our Lord and daily remember that we need grace. May we daily remember that if it wasn't for the grace of Jesus, we perhaps could have been there at the cross mocking our Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "We came into the world with a bias toward evil. Those of us who have any knowledge of our own nature must confess that there is a strong tendency towards sin in that nature, and it's mixed up with our very being. May these things humble us and lower us and keep us on our knees seeking the Lord's grace every day." Number three this morning, I want you to see this reality from the text. We learn here that separation from God has been removed. Mark tells us in verse number 34, at three, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Now, we read those words and they're hard to pronounce, but we hear in these words, these Aramaic words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," phonetics which hint at agony. The very sound of these words served as like an onomatopoeia. An onomatopoeia. Words that gave sound that portrayed a meaning. And the very sound of these words evoke thoughts of pain and agony and suffering. Well, why was Jesus in agony here? Why was he in pain? Why at this moment did he cry out and complain in a sense? This is, get this, the only expression of suffering from Jesus at the cross. Not only that, this is the only expression from Jesus of any sort of complaint regarding pain in his entire ordeal leading up to Calvary. We have no record in the beatings and the scourgings and the mockings and the insults of Jesus uttering any word that bordered on any type of complaint or sigh regarding discomfort. This is the only instance in which he shows any desire for relief or help. And notice the content of the words. It has nothing to do with the bruises. It has nothing to do with the wounds. His words here have nothing to do with the holes in his hand. His words here have nothing to do with Roman soldiers gambling over his clothes. Jesus' words here have nothing to do with the mockers and the jeers around him. What is the subject of Jesus' complaint? Why is he here in agony? And notice the language, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Jesus here, in uttering these words, quoted Psalm 22 amongst Jews. That Psalm 22, was regarded as being a messianic psalm. In other words, throughout the history of Israel, Jews had believed that when the Messiah showed up on earth, when the anointed one, the deliverer, came, he would, in a way, fulfill Psalm 22. Here, Jesus was intentional. He was strategic. Those who say Jesus was merely a good man or a teacher, those who would say Jesus never claimed to be God, haven't really studied the New Testament. Here on the cross, Jesus is quoting a messianic psalm. Here in his dying breath, he is staking claim. I am God. I am the anointed one. I am the deliverer. Jesus was staking claim at divinity here. He was attempting to prove that he was God, demonstrate that he was God by quoting Psalm 22:1. But much more is going on here. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everybody say that word, forsaken. Now, theologians have debated the real meaning here. Did God really forsake Jesus? Could God really forsake Jesus? If the Trinity is three in one, how could this have actually taken place? I love studying church history. I love studying the Reformation. I love studying the German Reformation. And Martin Luther said on one occasion, Martin Luther announced to his parishioners, I'm going to go study this topic in detail. I've got to figure this verse out. How could God forsake God? And it is told that Martin Luther went and locked himself in his study for days on end. He took necessary provisions and food and studied hours after hours. And he finally emerged days later from his study, and parishioners and people in the town asked, what's your end conclusion? And Luther simply said, God forsaking God, who can ever understand that? So know that there is a degree of mystery here. There are Deuteronomy 29:29 secret things we will never understand or comprehend on this earth. And thanks be to God for that. An infinite God cannot be explained or contained within a finite mind. So there are things we cannot understand, and these things are what makes God God, and these things are what tells us that we are not God. Here we do have important truth we can get our minds around. The word forsaken meant literally, compound words meant to leave down in. One has said the language meant to leave in a lurch. Translated real plainly, it meant to provide no help. So here we see, in some sense, God leaving Jesus down in his suffering. Here we see, in some way we can't fully understand, God leaving the Son of God in a lurch, God not providing Jesus with help. The plain meaning for us is that there was some degree of separation between the Heavenly Father and the Son of God on the cross. Why? Because your sins separated you from God. Why was Jesus forsaken by God to some degree? Because all of us deserve to be eternally forsaken by God because of our sin. Why was Jesus cut off from God? Because of our sins, we deserve to be eternally cut off from a holy God. But Jesus died as a substitute on the cross of Calvary so that you don't have to be cut off from God. Because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, living and dying for your sins, now you can have nearness to God here on earth and in the hereafter. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and your Son whom you have sent. If you are a Christian now, you are near to God because Jesus in agony died for you on the cross. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and that more abundantly. As you live a physical life on a physical earth, you have promised that there is a spiritual realm as well. You have truth from Scripture that teaches you are a spiritual being made in the image of God. You are different than the animal kingdom. You have this thing called a soul. Pay attention to life around you. Your mere experience teaches you that you are different than an animal. And Scripture teaches you this as well. And that soul part of your capacity now, if you are in Christ, can relate to God. John 4:24, the Father is looking for those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, through Christ, because he died on the cross, your soul can have a spiritual connection with your Creator. Because separation from God has been removed. I close with this last truth. We see number four, that this saying from the cross teaches us God is near. We hear Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me or abandoned me? And this all reminds us that now through the cross of Christ, we aren't abandoned. We aren't forsaken. You know, you may have friends that have let you down in life. You may have family members who have hurt you. Even this morning, as I use the metaphor that's found in Scripture of Heavenly Father, that title for our Lord. For you, that title of Father may carry negative connotations. Maybe you have been deeply hurt in life. Know this, the cross teaches us that though others hurt us, God is with us because of the cross. The apostles knew this. In writing the book of Hebrews, one said, your life, Hebrews 13:5, should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a reference to Matthew 28:20, in which Jesus, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, right before his ascension into heaven, said, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, let's go back to the words of Hebrews 13:5. Why would the author of Hebrews, in talking about God's presence with us, tie realities of God's presence with us to something like materialism? Did you notice what he said? He said, your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have for or because he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Why does the author of Hebrews do this? How is God being with me the remedy for materialism? Well, think about this. There are three main temptations in life, 1 John 2:16 teaches us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. You could define the lust of the flesh being pleasure. You could define the lust of the eyes being possessions. You could define the pride of life being pride. These three temptations are seen in the Garden of Eden. They're seen in the temptations of Jesus. They're seen in the Lord's warnings to the kings of Israel. These are the three temptations for all of human history that Satan has commonly used to ensnare people. And one of them is the lust of the eye, possessions, materialism, the love of money, living for stuff and things more than God. This is a form of idolatry. We go back to our question. How is the presence of God the remedy for materialism? Well, the reality is this. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician, said, everybody has what could be likened to a God-shaped vacuum or hole within their heart. And we know from experiences, we know from Scripture, that most humans seek to fulfill that vacuum in their heart, that black hole in their heart, with the stuff of this world: pleasure, possessions, pride, prestige, prominence, money, and material things. The author of Hebrews gave the remedy to such living, such vain attempts. Remember, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What's his point? When we grasp this idea that God is always near, we will experience more security and satisfaction in life. When we keep our eyes on God's never going to leave us or forsake us, desires for material things, desires for the pleasures of this world will grow dim, because we will find our fulfillment in our Creator. And the cross teaches us these things. The cross teaches us that Jesus was cut off from God on our behalf, and now in Him we have salvation, but we also have His presence that is ever near. And so we can say, God is near. He is my helper. I am satisfied. I am happy, fulfilled, at peace in Him. I read this past week a news story that highlighted an event that happened several years ago, but this event has come back into the news recently because of legal things related to one of the perpetrators. But I read of the bombing that took place at the Boston Marathon, and read of one individual who was there that day who suffered a grotesque injury. I read of this mother, Rebecca DiMartino, who was there in 2013, and she lost one of her legs, and you see a picture there. She was 3 feet away from one of the bombs, and when it exploded, it took her leg. Fortunately, ones who tended to her wounds were able to save her life. And recounting her ordeal, Rebecca would say this: I feel blessed. I feel blessed. That would seem strange when you hear those words at face value, but then if you hear more details from her story, you would find out why she feels blessed. That left leg shielded her son, who's in that picture, from the blast of the bomb. And she said, I cannot feel sorry for myself in the least bit, because I know my son is running around like normal today. I thank God every day. And I think her experience and what took place in her life stands as a great example of what took place on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Know this, believer, Jesus absorbed all of the wrath of God at the cross for you. And now you are forgiven. Now God is near. He is actually in your very soul through the Holy Spirit's presence. And may these things give you a greater devotion to Him. And if you've never been saved, may this clear gospel message show you your need to do what Jesus said in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the good news.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.